You are so good to me. You heal my broken heart. You are my Father in heaven. You are so good to me. You heal my broken heart. You are my Father in heaven. Oh, you are beautiful, my sweet, sweet song. You are beautiful, my sweet, sweet song. You are beautiful, my sweet, sweet song. I will sing again. Ride upon the clouds, you lead me to the truth. You are the Spirit inside me. You ride upon the clouds, you lead me to the truth. You are the Spirit inside me. Oh, you are beautiful, my sweet, sweet song. You are beautiful, my sweet, sweet song. You are beautiful, my sweet, sweet song. Now we'll sing again. Oh, you are my strong melody. You are my dancing rhythm. You are my perfect rhyme, and I want to sing forever. You ride upon the cross. You are my Jesus who loves me. You poured out all your blood. Died upon the cross. You are my Jesus who loves me. And you are beautiful, my sweet, sweet song. You are beautiful, my sweet, sweet song. You are beautiful, my sweet, sweet song. I will sing again. You are beautiful, my sweet, sweet song. You are beautiful, my sweet, sweet song. You are beautiful, my sweet, sweet song. I will sing again. And I will sing again. And I will sing again.
Good morning. Welcome to Flint Hills Christian Church. I just wanted to give another shameless plug for my own Bible study tonight. I know it's kind of embarrassing to do so, but if the purpose of the Bible study, just so you know, is to go over the basic elements of the gospel. And what I'm hoping to do is to explain the gospel extremely thoroughly so that everybody has a concise and accurate understanding of it. And then we're going to segue after that into a series on how to share this gospel message. And so if you want to get some more clarity on your own understanding of the death, burial, and resurrection and the ramifications of that, and you're interested in sharing that with other people, I encourage you to do so. And it'll be a different format. It's going to be more of a give-and-take dialogue teaching format, so I think many of you will enjoy it. So if you're at all free tonight, I want to encourage you to come. Well, let me pray, and then we'll go ahead and start into the message this morning. Father God, I do come before you, and I do thank you just for this opportunity to preach your word. Lord, I just confess to you that I am unworthy to do such a thing. Lord, you know my heart, and you let me preach anyway, and that's only by your grace. And I do pray just for the hearts of these dear brothers and sisters, that they will be encouraged and that you'll really lay upon their heart about just the importance of having a right view of their pastor. And Lord, I pray that I'll be the pastor that you want me to be. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you look at the title of the message in your bulletin, you will notice that it's a rather self-serving title, How to Make Your Pastor Happy. And if you are here in the congregation, basically, I might as well just say, how to make me happy. And this is one of those messages that's kind of embarrassing to give. It'd be a message that I'd rather preach at somebody else's church or have a guest speaker come in and do it for me. But when I look at this passage and I look at the scripture of Philippians 1:3-8, I do see that Paul is really rejoicing over the actions of the Philippian church, that their ministry to Paul is actually working, that in essence, they are making him a happy pastor. And if you know people in the ministry and you've been around the ministry for a while, you'll see that there really is a shortage of happy pastors, at least in the U.S., especially in our market-driven consumer culture. In fact, there are some statistics to back this up. The average tenure, so to speak, of a youth pastor, do you know how long that is? It's 9 months. An average youth pastor in a church will last for 9 months. There's a Southern Baptist denominational executive who once spoke to a seminary in the Midwest, and this was in the late 1990s, and he asserted that for every 20 men who enter the ministry, by the time they are 65, only one is still in full-time ministry. Aren't those amazing numbers? See, I'm conscious of this. I'm conscious that at some point in time, I might become a statistic, that I might be somebody who drops out, who loses his heart for the ministry. And I think that God puts passages in the Bible like this for my benefit, but also for your benefit. And it is providential that I am here at the beginning of my ministry to present to you a message about how to make me happy. See, brothers and sisters, I will not make it in the ministry by my own merits. It'll be by God's grace and by God's grace shown through you towards me. I need you as much as you would need me for my spiritual growth and development. And we live in this culture where it is easy to criticize the pastor. Some people might come with the expectation that the pastor must preach a killer sermon every Sunday, that he must know everybody by name and know all of their intimate details of their life, that he's always on call. People might expect the pastor to have all the strengths of his predecessors and also to compensate for all their weaknesses as well. In your mind, or in someone's mind, they might think that a personal critique or rebuke or maybe just a writing of his errant course will be just what he needs to become the pastor of my dreams. But brothers and sisters, that is not God's way of making someone a better pastor, to add to the mountain of criticism that he might already be facing. If your pastor is discouraged, if he is burned out, if he is losing his zeal for the ministry, guess who is wounded by that? Guess who is hurt by that? It's you. If I lose my heart, if I lose my joy for the ministry, it will impact you in some capacity. And so when people critique, tear down, gossip about their pastor, they are really committing unintentional spiritual suicide. It is absolutely critical that you as a ministry, even to yourself, keep your pastor happy. Now, at first blush, this does seem like a self-serving message, but I remember the best marriage advice I ever received was this. Keep your wife happy, because when your wife is happy, you'll be happy. And that makes sense too, doesn't it? If my wife is happy, I'll be happy. And the reason why is because we are one flesh. In the same way, if your pastor is happy, you will be happy. Why? Because we are all part of a singular body of Christ. All of us should make it our goal and our mission to keep each other blessed and joyful. See, in God's economy, there's no such thing as a win-lose situation, right? It's always win-win. In the words of Jesus, it is better to give. It is more blessed to give than to receive. When we love other people sacrificially, we are blessed abundantly. When we give generously, God rewards us magnificently.
That is God's economy at work. When you give, when you love, when you make somebody joyful, that reward will come back tenfold in your own life. So today, God has given us an example of a congregation that made their pastor happy. And I want all of you to open up to Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Philippians chapter 1, 3 through 8. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Now this morning, we are going to look at three ways to make your pastor a better pastor. Now, my goal is that you will be encouraged to encourage me to encourage you. That by loving me, by making me happy, that you might reap the joy of a blessed and happy pastor. And let me say this from the outset. I am a very happy pastor right now. And to a large degree, it is because of the way that you all have loved me and encouraged me to this point. This ministry has been a joy, and I have honestly been encouraged beyond all comprehension. This in no way is an indictment on anyone in this congregation. But I understand that at some point in time, I won't be the only pastor here on staff. I also recognize that there might come a day where Satan will try to tear this church apart and try to divide this church, and that he might use criticism of me as a way to undo this. So while this may not have any immediate application other than to excel still more in what you're already doing, it could be a very important message, so I want you to take it to heart and really understand the ministry that you have towards me and towards anybody who will be your pastor. And so let's look at the three ways to keep your pastor happy. One, share generously. Be mindful of his situation and needs. Two, labor diligently, partner with him in ministry. Three, grow spiritually, allow God to be at work in your life. And then we have a bonus point, a point four, the fruit of a happy pastor from 7 through 8. So let's look at this first point, share generously, and we get this from verses 3 through 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Now, as was a common custom in Paul's day and age, he begins his epistle with a word of thanks to God for the Philippians. Now, in most translations, the sense that you have is that Paul praises God, for every time he remembers the Philippians. But there is probably a better translation out there. It is this. I want you to pay attention to this because it's different. I thank my God for your remembrance of me. I thank my God for your remembrance of me. And there's a number of reasons for this. Some are highly technical. But this better fits with the overall purpose and the background of Philippians. Now, as you recall, Paul is in prison. He is going to go before Caesar to appeal his case. He is somebody who is in prison for the cause of the gospel. He's under house arrest. And a man by the name of Epaphroditus pays him a visit. And not only does he just pay him a visit, he brings a bag of money. This Philippian church who Paul ministered to 10 years previously heard about his imprisonment. They were deeply concerned, and they sent one of their own, an ambassador from their congregation, to go to Paul and say, Paul, we love you, and here's something to help you out. So when Paul speaks about their remembrance of him, they are remembering him in his imprisonment. And we learn from Philippians 4, 10 through 20 that this letter was occasioned by their generous gift. Paul's basically writing a really long theological thank you card to the Philippians and then sending Epaphroditus back. His love offering was a cause of rejoicing. In verse 5, he reinforces this notion of their remembrance of him when he talks about their partnership, that they are linked with him in ministry, that they are not abandoning him while he's in prison. And that is why he says, I thank my God for your remembrance of me. And this act of remembrance, the Philippians' generosity towards him, causes him to say later on in verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. See, the Philippians' actions led Paul to have joy. And this joy is a theme that prevails throughout Philippians. What's interesting is that this joy is not rooted in finding yourself in a comfortable situation. It's not rooted in having some financial windfall. It's not rooted in a K-State victory. So I'm praying for a letdown for next week, but that's just me. It's not rooted in playing with their grandkids. It's not rooted in playing with their own children. It's not rooted in just having great weather. I mean, this is a joy that comes from above. This joy is something that can be present in the midst of affliction. It can be present in the midst of tribulation. This is a joy that comes from God. It is a joyful delight in God. And wherever God is, wherever you are, you can have this joy. And Paul is in prison with this joy. And their love gift causes Paul to want to rejoice more. Now, isn't that a gift that you want to give your pastor? Don't you want him to be more joyful? Don't you want him to be closer to the Lord, to have more intimate, sweet, savory communion with the Almighty? I know I would, because I'd want my pastor to teach me how to do that. See, by giving to their pastor, by giving to Paul, he was joyful and he exuded his joy through the epistle of Philippians. Now, there are four reasons, in my estimation, why their love gift caused Paul so much joy. Number one, it met a financial need. Now, as you recall, Paul was in prison, but this is not one of those, you know, fancy white-collar prisons that you read about, you know, in the newspaper. He was under house arrest, where he had a Roman soldier watching him, but he still had to pay for his own rent. Now, if you are a prisoner under house arrest, you can't really work, can you? They didn't really have telecommuting back in those day and ages where you can just get onto the computer and do his engineering project, etc. What he had to do is rely upon the Lord and the generosity of the Lord working through his saints. And so when Epaphroditus shows up and says, oh, Paul, I have this bag of money for you, Paul said, hallelujah! Jehovah Jireh, God provided for me. You see, he would echo with the words of Jeremiah and just say, great is thy faithfulness. God, you answered my prayer. God gave to his financial needs, and the Philippians contributed to him rejoicing in the Lord. Additionally, you look at 1 Timothy 5:8, where Paul writes, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. See, any pastor with a shred of integrity knows that he has a sober responsibility to provide for his own family. And if a church is not generous and he cannot do so, he has to get another job. And what is lost is a pastor who cannot devote the bulk of his time to studying the word and shepherding the sheep. See, when that happens to a church, they do not receive the blessing of a man in full-time ministry. See, their generosity caused Paul to rejoice because he praised God for his financial provision so that he can continue to minister to the saints. Now, the second reason why their generosity enhanced his joy was it refreshed his spirit. Now, in sending Epaphroditus, Paul received a friend. He was no doubt lonely in prison, and we look later on in the letter in Philippians 2:30, where he talks about in sending Epaphroditus that the Philippians made up or completed what was deficient in your service to me. Now, this is not to say that you guys didn't give me enough money to pay the rent. What it's saying is, what was deficient is you. Sure, the money's great, but it's not as great as you. And having Epaphroditus here reminded me of you. It added a personal touch. You see, they refreshed him not only by giving financially, but by even paying the expense for Epaphroditus to be there in person. You see, when you give of your time and your talents, etc. You bless the pastor, you refresh his spirit. When you take the time to write that encouraging note, you, at the time that the pastor is reading your note, represent the church to the pastor. You represent the Philippian church to Paul, so to speak. See, that is the joy. When you give of your time and generosity, you refresh your pastor's spirit. And three, their love gift demonstrated spiritual growth. Paul was able to rejoice that God did such a work in their heart that they would sacrificially give financially to meet his needs. In Philippians 4, 15, and 17, we read his assessment of this gift. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. And this is the key point. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Paul didn't care about the money. What he cared about was the spiritual growth that was demonstrated in their sacrificial gift. Now, a few years ago, Grace Community Church did an analysis of the giving in their congregation. What they found was pretty startling. And this is by my own recollection, so it might be flawed. But over half of the church, half of the people who attended regularly, gave less than $50 a year. Isn't that amazing? And John MacArthur said something that was pretty insightful. He said, yeah, we have all the money we need. God has always provided for us. But I'm concerned about this. I'm concerned about what this giving suggests about your spiritual health. What this giving suggests about your spiritual maturity. See, when you give sacrificially, when you give abundantly, that encourages me to know that there is a congregation and a body of believers who wants to obey the scriptures, who's willing to trust the Lord through their giving. You see, you love God through your pocketbook, and not that we need the money. I mean, God will always provide that. But what is a greater encouragement is that people are giving and sacrificing and demonstrating a dependence on the Lord, that giving is important to them. And fourthly, their generosity demonstrated a partnership. In giving to Paul, they demonstrated that they believed and they supported his ministry. When I raised money to go overseas to Hungary, I know that I was blessed by not only the quantity of the support, but the identity of who was supporting me. When a solid, mature, faithful Christian family who I looked up to said, Dave, we want to support you for $25 a month. That meant a lot to me because it demonstrated that they really believe in what I'm doing. And I knew that they would have a mature view of missions, a mature view of giving, and that they would be constantly praying and interceding for me as I serve the Lord in another culture on another continent. You see, their partnership was something which he'll develop a little bit later on in the letter that really blessed him. And I tell you, brothers and sisters of Flint Hills, you all have been abundantly generous towards me. David Wernley was telling me the other day that I seem to really enjoy what I'm doing, and there's a reason for that. I love studying the scriptures. I love meeting with people, but all of this is joyful, super abundantly joyful because I minister to you, because of your generosity, because of your love towards me. Your love towards me makes me want to be a better pastor. When I walked into our home and I saw all of our walls painted and our cupboard filled with food, I prayed then and there that God would help me love you as much as you love me. See, when you give to your pastor, when you are generous, you're really giving to yourself. And by God's grace, he will help me to respond in a way that is appropriate to such generosity. When we love people, when people love their pastor, they love their pastor to God, and their pastor who is loved towards God will try to love his people to God. It's a symbiotic relationship. And that's the way it should be, because both of us need each other to really accomplish great things in the ministry. Which brings us to our next point. If you want to make your pastor happy, labor diligently. We get this from verse 5. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, another cause for Paul's thankfulness was their active involvement in their ministry. Now, this word participation is also koinonia, which is where we get the term fellowship. It suggests a business partnership, a two-sided relation to each other. Now, in this case, both the Philippians and Paul shared in the advancement of the gospel, and the most recent demonstration of this partnership was their love gift and their dispatching of Epaphroditus to minister and serve Paul. And this was not a one-time act. You see, this occurred from the first day until now. If you look at verse 5, from the first day when Paul saw Lydia come to know the Lord, when he saw the slave girl who had a spirit from a demon convert, when he saw the Philippian jailer convert, that is when their partnership began. And in Philippians 4:15, we learn about the extent of this. You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. See, again, Paul was not about the money. He was about the heart behind it. You see, these Philippians agonized over the apparent obstacles of Paul. They rejoiced over his victories as if they were their own. They were like the proud parents who are watching their son play soccer, and when the son scored a goal, they were more excited and exuberant than the son himself, right? They were living vicariously through Paul. It was their partnership. Their investment in Paul was investment in the ministry. And no doubt, they're motivated by the fact that God so changed their lives that they want to see God change the lives of their Gentile brothers and sisters throughout the empire. They strategically partnered with Paul. They saw themselves as Aaron and Hur. You know who Aaron and Hur are, right? Moses was praying for Joshua. And he noticed that when he put his hands in the air, that Joshua would prevail, but he got tired. And so Aaron and Hur held up his hands so that he could pray Joshua's way to victory. And that is what you do when you support your pastor. You hold up my hands so that I might be of service to the kingdom, so that God might use my gifts in whatever limited way to preach the gospel. In his book, Shoulder to Shoulder, Strengthening Your Church by Supporting Your Pastor, Dan Ryland recounts the testimony of Bob, who was awakened to his partnership with the pastor. He says this, "I believe that my pastor's job was essentially to care for the people. I began questioning my viewpoint when I saw all the needs and problems of the congregation that went directly to the pastors. I realized for the first time that the commitment the pastors demonstrated to the people was paid with a great price. Unending hours of work that is never complete, emotional exhaustion from counseling appointment after counseling appointment, dealing with difficult business questions where needs exceed resources, direct spiritual confrontation with the enemy, who has no greater delight than seeing a pastor stumble or burn out in ministry. All this plus a family to support and raise at the same time. My heart has now changed. God did not put the pastor here just to preach sermons and meet my needs. God ordained a unique partnership between my pastor and me. Pastors are only people. They have strengths and weaknesses like the rest of us. While God does minister to them through the scriptures and the Holy Spirit, he has called me to support my pastor as well." See, that is a man who understands his strategic role in the church, that he is to minister to his pastor. He is to support his pastor so the pastor can be a blessing to the entire congregation. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to take the gospel to all nations, if we are going to obey the Great Commission, it's not going to be the Dave Hintz show. I cannot do it alone. I cannot do it without your support. I cannot do it without your help. See, a pastor and the congregation need each other to do great things for God. I must preach and teach and train and equip, model and exemplify, but you must give, support, obey, and labor, and together we can make God great among the nations. But I need you. I need you to be a part of the solution. I need you to join me in being a part of something great. In the words of George Bernard Shaw, "This is true joy in life, being used for a purpose recognized by yourself as a mighty one. Being a force of nature instead of a feverish, selfish little clod of ailments and grievances. Complaining that the world will not devote itself to making you happy. A parishioner who constantly complains about the pastor, critiquing his sermons, who gripes and does not feel as close to the pastor as he wants, is a person who has lost perspective. They have not figured out that the church is not about making them happy, but about making God glorious to the nations. This church is about making God great. And that is the objective of every God-fearing pastor and Christian. And brothers and sisters, God has called us to a greater cause than making you happy. He has called you to join me to making God happy by taking this gospel to all nations. That is the perspective and that is the focus that we are to have. And when you labor diligently, when that is your passion, when it strengthens my passion to do that, I'm a happy pastor and God is a happy God. Amen? That is what He has called us to do. And as you labor diligently, round out my joy by growing spiritually. Verses 1, 6. Or chapter 1, verse 6. For I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, up until this point, Paul is celebrating over the Philippians' generosity and the Philippians' partnership with him. He's rejoicing over what they are doing. But in this case, Paul is rejoicing over what God is doing. He is shifting to a higher gear. He is rejoicing because God is doing a good work in the heart of the Philippians. Now, this term good work is under some discussion. Some people will say this good work is just talking about the love gift that the Philippians gave Paul. But there's a couple reasons that mitigate against this interpretation. One, he talks about how this is a good work in them, not through them. See, the love offering, if it was just a love offering, it would be through them, not in them. And secondly, if you look at the duration, that this good work is going to continue until when? Till the day of Christ Jesus. It would be rather presumptuous of Paul to just assume that they're going to keep on giving him money until Jesus comes back, right? See, this good work has a larger sphere. See, Paul sees their external good works, and he is reminded of the inner transformation that God has brought about in their life. See, the good work of salvation brings members began when the members of the church first gave their hearts to Jesus Christ. That was the first day, and it is continuing until now, and it will continue on until Jesus comes back. Now, salvation is a certain reality. God chose us, He justifies us, and it is certain to happen. But there is a process as well, where once we become born again, once we have a new nature, there is a progressive transformation that takes place over time, where we become more honest, more pure, more holy, etc. And we do this in a world that is hostile to Christians, against an adversary that wants to devour us like a roaring lion. But God promises to protect His people so that the redeemed will never fall away. Now, we do see instances of apostasy, but it's not because God failed. It's not because those people were Christians and lost their salvation. Rather, in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. The reason why they fell away is they were never Christians to begin with. Because it says if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. True Christians will stay in the faith. And this is a truth that happens not because Christians are mighty or Christians are strong, but because we serve a mighty God. Those who have truly been chosen of God, those who are truly redeemed, will persevere to the end. And the reason why is because of God. In verse 24, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. Then again, verse 6, right? For I'm confident of the very thing that He who began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God will maintain His saints. He promises to do so. In the words of one theologian, The perseverance of the saints rests on the perseverance of God with the saints. God will not begin the good work he began in each true Christian. And knowing this, Paul is able to rejoice when he sees within the Philippians true signs of spiritual change. See, one day I will drop off my children at college, and it'll be very scary. I'll wonder if the faith that I taught them growing up will be real to them when they're in college. I'll be praying that their love will be passionate and that they will continue to sacrificially serve the Lord. And I know at that point in time, there'll be this big question mark about whether or not what they're made of is true. Are they just programmed Christians where they grew up in a pastor's home and learned to act a certain way to please their parents? Or is this something that they really want for themselves? And when I trust, I see spiritual growth in their life, I will rejoice because I will know that their faith is genuine. And when I see that their faith is genuine, I will know that our great God, Yahweh, will protect their faith. I can entrust it over to God, just like Paul entrusted the Philippians to God. Even though he knew that they'd probably be encountering false teachers, he alludes to it in chapter 3, in fact, he was able to trust them to God. Seeing the spiritual fruit in their lives gave him great hope. And Paul delights in the fact that one day he and the Philippians together will shed their sin-stained bodies and worship Jesus Christ face-to-face in heaven. And that is what gives him joy. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing worse than preaching or teaching or ministering to a spiritually lethargic congregation. I can think of no worse fate. But when people are energized, when they love hearing the word of God, when it's very real that God is at work in them, that they're learning the scriptures, they are joyful, their marriages are improving, they're raising their kids in the fear of the Lord, they are sharing their faith, they're learning new things about the Bible, that is what gives me joy. That makes me want to be a better pastor. When you grow spiritually, you bring your pastor closer to the Lord. And this is something where you don't want to be boastful about how you're growing, but share your exuberance. Share what God is teaching in your life. That will hearten me to want to serve you more. And make sure that you don't flatter me when you do it. Don't say, "Pastor, that was the greatest single sermon I've ever heard in my life." Right? Because what's that going to do? Oh, guess so, huh? Better than John MacArthur? Listen to John MacArthur. You know, I'll ask all these questions and think, oh, I'm better than John MacArthur then, according to him. You know, and that'll lead to pride and self-exaltation. That's not it. But what you can say is, "Pastor, God used your sermon to change my life." Do you see the difference? One makes it clear that it was God using me, not me myself. So if you want to encourage your pastor, if you want to share about how you're growing spiritually, make sure you let the pastor know that it was God who did it, and that somehow he used a sin-cursed pea brain like myself to accomplish his goodwill. Amen? But then you look at it. You look at making your pastor happy, and what does that do for his relationship with the church? In 7 through 8, we see Paul's response. "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul makes it clear that his joyful response towards them is only right. It is the logical conclusion. It's the only thing he can do in light of what they've done. And the reason why is because they are in his heart. Now this phrase, "I have you in his heart," "I have you in my heart," has special significance. Because in the Hebrew understanding, of which Paul was one of them, the heart denotes the seat of physical, spiritual, and mental life. And so when Paul says, "I have you in my heart," he says, "You are in my very being. Our hearts have been blended together." And this is a man who has a deep emotional attachment to the Philippian church. See, a happy pastor will find his heart intertwined with the church. And don't you want me to have that kind of relationship with you? I know I want that kind of relationship with you. Two, they were ministering with him. See, Paul justified his feelings of joy by saying in verse 7, "For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, I quoted from the ESV because I think it has a better translation. But it mentions here, first of all, that they are partakers of grace. And this term partakers in its non-biblical usage refers to a business partnership, that the Philippians and Paul are in a joint venture together. Now, what's interesting about this term grace is it has a special significance when Paul uses it in relationship to his calling. In Romans 1:5, we read, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Notice how grace and apostleship are joined together. To bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. Paul links his grace and his calling to be an apostle to the Gentiles together. This was his gracious calling. And the Philippians were partakers in his ministry of dispensing grace to the Gentiles. And it was his ministry of dispensing grace to the Gentiles that led him to be, as we see in verse 7, led to his imprisonment, and it led to his defense and confirmation of the gospel. Their partnership in grace meant that they rejoiced in what he rejoiced, that they were bummed out when he was in prison, that they wanted to see him succeed because they were partners. His prophet was their prophet. That was their type of partnership. And this partnership manifested itself with Paul expressing his deep desire in verse 8. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. This was an emotional longing. When it talks about the affection of Jesus Christ, the affection of Jesus Christ is the type of compassion Paul modeled his compassion after. He wanted to have compassion just like Jesus had compassion. And when they loved him, when they gave him that love gift, when they ministered to him, essentially, and made him have affection for them, the very affection that Christ has for them. So if you love your pastor, his heart will be intertwined with yours. He will want to love you more than you love him. See, that is the way it works in God's economy. It's always a win-win situation. So how do you do it? Well, here are some shamelessly selfish applications for you. Regarding the first point, sharing generously. Every once in a while, my back gets a little bit sore. No, I'm just kidding. But you all have been a model of generosity, and everything that you've done has been great. But, you know, just ask. If you see some needs, maybe offer. And hopefully God will humble my heart to basically allow you to serve the body of Christ and serve the Lord in that way. Babysitting is always great. Taking time to write encouraging notes, just letting me know what God is doing in your life is great. Two is to labor diligently. If you guys see a deficiency in the church, there's two ways you can go about it. One, you can say, Pastor, I brought a friend of mine to church the other day and nobody said hi. I want you to do something about it. You hear me? Right? There's that way, right? Where you basically make a problem and then you tell me to address the problem. Then I feel like if I don't solve the problem, I disappoint you. The second way is to say, Pastor, I brought a friend to church and nobody said hi. So I thought about organizing a little committee here, and I have three names here. And I thought maybe we can do a special welcoming committee. Do you see the difference? One is you see the need and you try to be a part of the solution. The other one is you see the need and you try to make the pastor be part of the solution. Labor diligently. Look for ways to serve. Also, feel free to pray for me. You know, pray that God brings me closer to the Lord. Pray that God really humbles me and that God really sanctifies me and he protects me from just all the vices that seem to plague me. I need that. I really do. Yeah, I have a sober reality that there's a sober reality that I'm a marked man, that Satan will try to tempt me and try to make me fall so that I'll be a trophy of his dark kingdom. And I don't want that. I'm sure you don't want that either, because when I leave, if I become disqualified for the ministry, everybody loses, don't they? And thirdly, just grow spiritually. Allow yourself to be excited. Read the Bible and pray and share your joy with me. See, the ministry of the Philippian church, it led Paul to have a deeper love and longing for his flock. It made him want to be a better pastor. And really, if more congregations did this, if they took these commands seriously, you wouldn't have casualties like Scott Williams. Recently, on his blog, he wrote an essay about why he is leaving the ministry. And it's very transparent and honest, but he says this: we are tired of pretending that we cannot be hurt. People assume ministers are available for their criticism 24/7. People say things to clergy they would not say to their worst enemies. For some reason, they feel at liberty to delve into every aspect of clergy life. They have an opinion about everything we do. They believe it is their God-given right to critique your personal life, your professional life, your emotional state, the way you dress, your use of colloquialisms, your kids, your personality, how much you spend on a car, your friendships, how you drive. The list goes on and on. Pastors live their lives in the limelight. They, therefore, constantly disappoint people. It is hard to disappoint people all the time. As a pastor, and maybe it's just me, I seem to let a lot of people down. Now, the fruit of all this criticism and scrutiny and gossip was that he lost his passion for ministry. But it gets more interesting when you read this. Recently, I was at a small group where several complained that I was not their close friend. Besides the obvious fact that I do not have enough hours in the day nor emotional energy to be friends with everyone, let alone friendly, how can you assume that I would want to be your close friend? Ministers spend their entire life pretending to like a portion of the population they really can't stand. That's chilling, isn't it? This was a man who lost his passion for ministry. This was a man who went from loving his flock to hating his flock. The criticism, the flock's lack of faithfulness to keeping their pastor happy led to a very disappointed, disillusioned minister. And I am sure that this man had a lot of sin issues in his own heart. It's obvious from reading this. But what resulted was a congregation without a pastor. What resulted was a man who lost his hunger and his love for ministry. And what a tragedy that is. By criticizing and critiquing and letting the pastor know how much they were disappointed in him, that flock hurt themselves spiritually, and they gave a black eye to the body of Christ in that community. Brothers and sisters, I hope you understand that we are in a symbiotic relationship. I need you as much as you need me. And you sacrificing generously, laboring diligently, and growing spiritually is just the recipe and elixir that I need to have joy in ministry. And by God's grace, I will respond to you as Paul responded to the Philippians in verse 7 and 8, where he says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partaker of God's grace with me. And this is my prayer for me. For God is my witness how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father God, I do pray that you will help this body and I to really, truly, deeply love each other. Lord, I pray that you'll give them the grace to see it as their ministry to encourage and support their pastor. And Lord, together may we make your name great among all the nations. I thank you so much for what an encouragement they have been to this point. Lord, that I can preach this message to a congregation who understands the meaning of double honor. But I do pray for their own spiritual good that they will make it their mission to partner with me. And Lord, give me the grace to love them as much as they have loved me. And may we be a beautiful example of a pastor and his flock in love with each other, making the most for you, making most of this time in advancing your gospel message to all the nations in Christ's name. Amen.
Stand and sing the first and last verse of Be Thou My Vision. I'm going to sing it a cappella.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. High King of heaven, my victory won, May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O rule.